Morning, everyone. Come and join me. We're going to look at Joel chapter 3 today, finish up Joel. Let me pray, and then we'll get going here. Lord God, thank you, Father, for thank you for your word here. Thank you for your faithfulness, God, your graciousness, even to Israel, a people that has been very, very unpleasant to you, and we just praise you for your graciousness to do anything in and for their sakes. We thank you for what is to come in your day when you do rule. And we just pray this morning you would bless your word as we look at part of this and help us, Lord, to rightly understand your word and for you to help us to apply it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Theme, of course, right, is the day of the Lord. My understanding of the day of the Lord is that it includes things to come that are everything from the time that Jesus Christ comes to earth and then going forward into the eternal state. So that you wind up collecting a lot of things that are still outstanding in Scripture, the millennial reign of Christ, the little short period of time where Satan's released, the great white throne judgment, the uncreation of creation that happens. Then the new creation that will materialize at the end. We're at the eternal state at that point. I include all of those things in part of the day of the Lord because I think of it as it is the Lord's day. He will be reigning all that time. Jesus Christ will be reigning all that time. And so when I look at it, you might find somebody else who might define it a little bit differently, but I gather all those things in there. Today, we are looking at one of the big aspects. We're going to just drill down in one of the other events, which is a transition period, I believe, from the church age into that millennial age, which is part of the tribulation period, right? And so we're looking at, okay, well, how do we go from the church age, which is the age of man, also from a secular perspective, is when men are ruling, to an age where Jesus Christ is ruling on earth from the city of David. So how do we get there? Well, we get there in this transition period, which is a nice word for saying that something very, very tumultuous and dramatic is going to happen on earth to make that happen. And that is a great battle is going to happen between the nations of men without God and God. Also, one of the aspects of this is part of the nation of Israel will also be disciplined at that time when he returns, so that they can go into his kingdom. So that what is left is the remnant or the believing component of the Jewish people, the ethnic Jews that are actual believers in Jesus Christ. So those two things will happen. Those are two of the big things. But we're looking at this in Joel chapter 3. And it's the main gist of it, the bulk of it, is surrounding this great war that's going to happen. I broke it down in three sections. And I emphasize Jehovah because he is the central person in this passage in chapter 3 of Joel. Jehovah's enemies, Jehovah's judgment, and then finally, the last is, I printed a lot of scripture, but Jehovah's rule. And when we get to that last part, we'll just, you know, if you looked at that chapter, the very last there, we just get an introduction to Jehovah's rule. It's just a few verses on there. There's some other passages that we're going to go over in this study that will talk more about what it's like in the millennial kingdom. So let's look at this first section, verses 1 through 8, Jehovah's enemies. And would somebody be willing to read verses 1 through 8? Rick will, thank you.
For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given the boy as payment for a harlot, and sold the girl for wine, that they may drink. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Cilicia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head, because you have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my prized possessions. Also, the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken.
Great. Thank you, Rick. So we have the mention of those who are dispersed, being gathered. And I think of this not as, because Joel was likely written early 800s BC to, you know, 30s, 40s BC. So, you know, it's before the Assyrian captivity or Babylonian. So some might say, well, it's talking about gathering the people that were dispersed from those exiles. I think of it as later. I think this is referring to those who are scattered today, those who were scattered from AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. And they've been dispersed for nearly 2,000 years. And so I think of it as referring to those scattered people. We have seen in the late 19th century, 1882, the Zionist movement began. Jewish people started heading towards Israel, and then we saw the big moment in 48 when they were established as a recognized as a nation again. And so we've seen it's increased a little bit. Those people that were scattered and will be gathered. And I think that when we talk about the day of the Lord, the gathering, it's still yet to come. It's something that God will do in his day when Christ comes back and does wage war for his people and give them, restore the land that he had given to them originally. And then he personally will reign with them from Jerusalem in the land that is theirs. It also says here in verse 2b that God will also gather the nations at the day of the Lord. And so, why does he do that? It says in verse 2b, on account of my people, my heritage, Israel. So that, as I said, I still think there is a place for Israel to come in the future, and God has not canceled, to use a modern day term, forever. He has not cut them off forever, that they no longer have a place in redemption in general. But he will do this on account of them. They are still his people. He calls them his heritage. Still calls them his heritage. That is just remarkable. There has been a long, long public rejection of Christ for 2,000 years. Generation after generation denying that he is the Messiah. And yet here is God who's going to do something for them. He's going to do something for Israel because they are his people. They are his heritage. Because were they forgotten? Are they forgotten of God because they crucified the Messiah? Well, they're not really. Another passage that mentions this is Isaiah 49. You might be familiar with this. It's a very sentimental passage revealing God's heart here. And I'll read it to you. It says, Isaiah 49:14, "But Zion said, 'The Lord has abandoned me, and the Lord has forgotten me, and have no compassion.'" Excuse me. "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." So God hasn't forgotten Israel. I don't believe he has forgotten Israel. He uses that relationship between a woman and a newborn nursing, the strength of that. Even if that would fail, my remembrance of Israel will not fail. It's very strong. It's unbreakable. The calling of God is irrevocable for the nation of Israel. That's what Paul said in Romans 11. Again, Jeremiah 48:28. All nations, it says here, are referred to as being gathered. "Jacob, my servant, do not fear, declares the Lord, for I am with you. For I will make a complete destruction of all the nations where I have driven you." That has never happened. The complete destruction of all the nations that they've been driven to. That hasn't happened. This is why I say it's still outstanding. And to be fulfilled, it says, "For I am with you, for I will make a complete destruction of all the nations where I've driven you, yet I will not make a complete destruction of you. But I will correct you properly and by no means leave you unpunished." There's this second and lesser, not lesser, but it's a sub-point of what's happening in this great battle that will happen, the discipline of Israel. They will be corrected. They will be corrected as a nation. That's still to come. Well, where is this? He says, "Come down to the valley of Jehoshaphat." And that means Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges or God judges. And it was not a place back then. There were people named Jehoshaphat, but it is not a place. It was not a place well known. In fact, it wasn't known at all. It didn't exist. There's no record of it existing. And there is a record of a place called the Valley of Jehoshaphat about the 400s AD. So 1,000 years later, whatever, you know, or longer, excuse me. But it wasn't, it was named, people supposing that was it. It's not that, though. So anyway, there is reference to it. It's not definitive of where this is. I had a slide with a map of Israel, and I think I was blocked because I was trying to use it, and I didn't have permission. But anyway, there was a map of Israel. I just wanted you to see kind of visually, if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you might turn there of modern day Israel. But the Valley of Jehoshaphat, it may be connected to Megiddo, which is where we get Armageddon. Which is, if you're looking at Israel, you have Jerusalem is down here, and then Megiddo is up here, and then you know the Mediterranean Sea is here, right? And so it's very possible that Jehoshaphat is down here closer to Jerusalem, and that there's a big valley that it doesn't exist today, but that will exist when Christ returns. And they could be adjoined there as the place where this showdown will happen between the armies and nations of men and Jesus Christ. But the main thing is to remember it's the emphasis of God's judgment. This is where God judges. He is going to judge them for several reasons. He mentions they displaced God's people, they threw them out of the land and divided up the land. They sold off God's people as slaves, plundered their riches, their silver and gold, and put them in their own pagan temples, that sort of thing. And so there are a number of reasons why they did that. And so then you have to, and there's sort of a conversation going on here. And when we get to verse 4, he says, "What do I have to do with you, Sidon and Tyre? And what do I have to do with you?" And it's almost as if they're saying, "Well, but aren't we on the same side? We're the nations. We're doing your will. We are punishing Israel for their rejection of the Messiah all this time." Sort of get that? But aren't we on the same side if we're doing your will, God? And that is very true. The nations are doing God's will, aren't they? They are disciplining Israel. They have been for a long time. But he says, "What do you have to do with me? You're not really of me. Just because I'm using you to do my will, that doesn't mean that we're of the same spiritual basis. We're not." So there's no pass, there's no shield, so to speak, for them because they think they're on God's side because they're doing his will. It seems like a far reach that people would think that if they are doing God's will, they are in the right or on the side of God to be punishing Israel. That seems like a far-fetched notion. But it will happen. This will happen en masse. In fact, Christ said in John 16:2, "They will ban you from the synagogue, yet an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering a service to God." So their thinking will be completely wrong. They will think we're doing this for God, and therefore we're in the right, but they're not really. God's using them, but what they're doing is still something they're accountable for. Still responsible. It made me think about how is it that a Christian, this here, I was thinking of, those are the nations thinking this, you know, that they're on God's side and God's kind of calling that. You're not really, we don't really have a commonality here. But what is God's position? What is his heart toward Israel? How would you describe that? How would you, today, the nation of Israel? Patient? Okay.
He will stand by his covenants. You know, he has made promises.
Yes, he's going to be faithful to them. Anybody else?
Maybe greed, kind of based off of Jesus' expression of, you know, how often I would have gathered you, but you would not.
That's a really good point, because what I was thinking was if I go back to Romans 11, which I mentioned just a second ago, it's sort of good to remember the paradox there. He says in verse 11:28 of Romans, he says, in relation to the gospel, they are enemies on your account, enemies of, enemies of God. They're not our enemies, really. But in relation to God's choice, they are beloved on account of the Father's. So MacArthur, I looked at this passage and then I wondered what he thought about it, and he said it's a paradox. It's one of those things, they're beloved enemies. And so I think what Matthew said, which is grief is like right in the middle, you know, because if you didn't care, you wouldn't have the same feelings for them. But he loves them, but they have rejected him, so they are enemies to God because they've rejected the Messiah. And then I think from there, what do people who are to have the mind of Christ, what is our position? I think it should be that. Where we have that paradox where we, as Matthew said a couple of months ago, we don't believe in the same God as Jewish people. They were before us, right? And we stand on all the revelation that was given through them, and we're appreciative of that, but they reject the God that we believe in. So we're not locked in arm with them. But at the same time, like I said a few minutes ago, they're not completely canceled, and they still have a special place in the mind and heart of God. And I think that there is that, so that we don't, and this has happened. The reason why I'm saying this is people, Christians, there has been anti-Semitism even from churches. It has happened, even in some of the reformers, and I won't mention names, but there were, you know, some of them sacked synagogues and things like that when they were gaining power. Anyway, so I just say it because there is a rise of anti-Semitism. It's fomenting in the nations, and we don't want to be on the wrong side of that. We want to maintain that tension of a beloved enemy, so to speak. Tatiana? There's several different types of election in Scripture. There is the election of the nation, Israel. There's the election of the entire nation, Israel. There's election within election of the nation, Israel. So there's true Israel within Israel, believers. There's also election of church saints, okay? And so Christ chose his leaders, his 12 disciples. You did not choose me, but I chose you, right? That's not talking about saving election. He's talking about the leadership, because we know that he's speaking as his 12 disciples, that kind of choosing, like vocationally, because one of the 12 was Judas, and he didn't choose him savingly, right? So we know he's not talking about salvation. But there's, to my point, there's several different types of election in Scripture, okay? And I think of the whole program of God as the one unifying thing of genuine believers as saints. Saints of the Old Testament, saints in the church age, saints that will be manifest in tribulation, saints in the millennium, and they will have slightly different relationship to God, perhaps, but all have a saving faith. All have a saving spiritual foundation from the Holy Spirit. But the election takes on different forms, and so we have to be mindful of that when we're looking at Scripture, where we're at with those things. Let's... I'll just note here that God will repay the enemies of Israel. He will return recompense for the things that they have done to them. He will do in like kind in return. There will be a retribution. And they sold Israel's people as slaves. Their people will be sold as slaves. It's just, you know, something that's going to happen. Okay, let's look at verses 9 through 16. This is Jehovah's judgment. Somebody read verses 9 through 16. Thank you. Thank you very much. And I thank you for reading through 17. I missed a verse there. So the nations probably are they're going to gather, right? They're going to come to Jerusalem. We know a historical place. The nations of the earth will converge and attack Israel. God will have gathered them around his nation. We know the geographical spot that this will happen, which is great in the sense that we know that our faith is rooted in historical, real events, and so that we know it's not myth, we know it's not folklore, legend, anything like that. It's actual. But he sort of throws down the gauntlet here, doesn't he? Go ahead, get your mighty men. Make your weapons. Tell yourself you're strong, even though you're weak. We'll have a showdown. We're going to have a battle, and they're going to think that they can overcome. They're going to be overconfident in themselves. It will be the zenith of human pride, and also, as I mentioned earlier, they may very well be thinking we're doing the will of God, even though what they're doing he doesn't morally approve of, but providentially he does. Uses, okay? And so this is, when you know the real God, when you know the true God, this becomes like a mocking situation. This is silly. to think that the nations of men, but it will be massive, huge numbers, huge multitudes, multitudes of numbers will come. It will be a huge spectacle, and it will be a huge public defeat for humanism, for humanity, for the strength of man. In this moment. And so, as I said, he's challenging them to come. Why would he do this? His patience has run out, hasn't it? Someone, I think Jones said, God's being patient with Israel. His patience is going to run out, isn't it? There is a time. Remember when he flooded the earth. The Spirit of God will not contend with man forever. And he gave him 120 years. And they contended and contended and contended. And then there was a line in the sand. There was a line. And gone. He washed them all away. So there is a point in the future where the age of salvation, or excuse me, the grace of God, I wouldn't say it's totally removed, but there are temporal consequences that are personally exacted by God. He even is stirring him up. Nations, be awakened. You know, if you weren't thinking of coming, go ahead, assemble yourselves, join in, and they will be embarrassed. They won't be embarrassed by the defeat from God, from Jesus Christ, who has all power and who is omnipotent. And as I said, if you know who he is, then this seems silly. But if you don't, you're going to have thoughts that are just wrongheaded, of course. And Joel, when he sees this, he says in there, verse 11, cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. He sees the masses that are going to assemble, and he just spontaneously, he utters this, oh, send your mighty ones down. You've got to conquer this. You've got to defeat this. And so I think who comes with him are, I don't know specifically if angels, but probably glorified saints will come with him. And the reason I say that, if you look at Revelation 19:11, another reference to this event, it says, and I saw heaven open to behold a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. Somebody just said he's faithful to his promises, but faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So you hear the numbers that are going to come with him in strength to wage war with the nations of men and with whatever contraptions of weaponry that they have. Whatever fragile solidarity they have is a one world, one purposed kind of entity at that time. But Christ will come and do battle with them. And he challenges them, come to the valley of decision. That sounds so much like a modern day invitation to believe in Christ, isn't it? Make a decision. Come down, make a decision. He's not saying that. What he's saying is the time has come for God to make a decision. And the decision is judgment. That's what he's saying. Come to the valley of decision. Does he not love the people at this time? Well, he does. God's not short on love. But as I said, there is a time when he runs out of his patience and his grace have an end point. And so at the Valley of Decision, he will personally judge them. Why is that? Well, why does his patience run out? The harvest is ripe. The winepress is full. The vats are overflowing with godly fruitfulness, with wickedness. Yeah. So that he uses this imagery, which would be familiar to anyone writing at this time, that sickle, long, sharp blade, and the mowing down of wheat or whatever that they use that for. And he says, they're ripe. Just like he said about the Amorites, they haven't fulfilled all of their, when he was giving the land to Abraham, he said, we got 400 years because the Amorites haven't come to full ripe iniquity yet. That was his end point for the Amorites. Scooted them out of the land of Canaan, gave it to Israel. Well, here's the end point. Here's the end point for the world that's going to come. And the other imagery is, which would also be very familiar, is the pressing down of wine and a wine press and the juice flowing out. It's a crushing image. So this is why he's met his, he's come to his point of decision. I've made a decision about this. And decision is judgment at this time. Okay. As I said at the beginning, though, it's not a complete annihilation of all mankind. It is a transition. This is, I believe, during the tribulation period. And so it's when this battle occurs, it is to judge and to destroy. But at the same time, it's to open the next part of the program of God, the next part, which is that millennial reign. And so the day of man ruling, that's going to come to an end. It's the day of the Lord, where the Lord rules from Jerusalem. He stays there. He rules forever going forward. That's why I say this is the day of the Lord. So he's defeated man and his silly pride and hatred and all the things that he'll be rife with at that time. And we're familiar with this. We think that the depravity of man will in the end grow and grow and grow until we reach this point where God judges. So that is what is to head. That judgment is ahead. I'm a pre-trib person, so I don't think the church goes through this myself. So Jen and I were talking this, and I said, you know, I'm not dogmatic about my eschatology. I have what I think is going to happen, but I think this is largely for the world, and this is a very Jewish nation kind of a thing that we're gonna look at this next part where he disciplines Israel. That's my take on this, so that I can look forward to the coming of Christ. I wouldn't look forward to it if I thought, oh my gosh, because I'm only touching the tip of the spear on what's going to happen. All the judgments that are pouring out during the tribulation, they're going to transform the topography of the world, and, you know, the whatever 100-pound hail balls, whatever that's going to be falling, and earthquakes and fire and all this stuff. I mean, it's going to be radical. I couldn't possibly look forward to that if I thought the church went through that. That is my little perspective on the church and the tribulation. But the nation of Israel will. They will be there. And the secular nations will be there. They will be defeated, as I said. The major nations of the world will be defeated in this. It will not be every single nation that's on the planet that will be there, but the major nations will be defeated. Zechariah 14 is another passage that speaks about this event. 14:3, it says, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day he will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east." Kind of specific, isn't it? Kind of specific about this actual historical place where Jesus will stand. "And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west, forming a very large valley." Okay, so here's a valley that probably doesn't exist until then. Remember I talked about the Valley of Jehoshaphat? Could be that. I'm not sure. Again, I'm not dogmatic about that. "And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him." So he will defeat them. One of the other things that's going to happen, I mentioned some of the cataclysms that will happen during this time. We have just a couple little things. The sun and the moon will go dark, the stars. That in itself would make me nervous. If those things, I mean, environmentalists freak out about the sun may someday go, you know, we don't have energy from the sun, it might die out. That in itself would be disturbing. If the moon turns red, as it said in the previous chapter, turns to blood, that would also be very disturbing. Be enough to shake the psychology of any normal human being. But that's just the tip. That's really the tip. So there's a lot that happens in that tribulation period, and so here we just have a little mention of it. One of the other things, though, that it mentions is that Jesus will be king overall when he makes the transition from the day of man to the day of the Lord. It says in verse 9, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be the only one. He'll be the only God. And his name, the only one. And the land will change into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will no longer be curse, for Jerusalem will live in security." So here is this great thing that he's going to do for Jerusalem. It won't be wiped out. Sodom and Gomorrah, gone. We don't know anybody from Sodom and Gomorrah, do we? Gone. They're off the face of the earth. Israel, which is one of the other things I was going to point out on my little handy map that didn't allow me, but if you look at Israel, this map, it showed the size of it. It showed it in its place in the Middle East, which is, it's very small. And then they showed it superimposed over Florida. And it's just it's probably 25% the size of Florida. And so here's that nation in this hostile region, and it's going to be preserved forever because of the faithfulness of God, because of the reign of Christ there. So as I said, some nations have come and gone. Israel will not. They will not. They will not go. But in order to go in there, if you remember when we looked at the gospel in the Old Testament, I noted that you can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're born of the Spirit. So the part of this that we need to look at next here is what about Israel? Well, Israel's not in a good spot either. They're not in a good mindset either at this time in the day of the Lord. So, you could see this already where there are ethnic Jews you know, in the world that hate their nation. And so don't think that Israel has a right to exist. They're against them, even though they're of Jewish descent. That's crazy to me. It's backwards thinking, right? And I don't know what Israel will be thinking in this last day totally, but they're not in a good place. And so when we look at, I'll give you another reference here, Ezekiel 20, verses 34 through 38. And this is tied into verse 17. It says, then Jerusalem will be holy. Okay, it hasn't been holy all this time, but it's going to be holy. So you got to be born again to go in there. So he says in Ezekiel 20, 34 through 38, as I live, declares the Lord God, with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I assuredly shall be king over you. So they're going to get their king, and he will be king over them. I will bring you out from the peoples, gathering them in. You from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out, and I will bring you into the wilderness. But peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you, Israel, face to face, just as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land. Verse 37, I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. You're going to have to become a believer, or you're going to get waylaid as part of the judgment, right? So if you're a Jewish person, when Christ comes back for this battle, if you don't believe, the sickle's going to go, you're going to get caught up in this. You can't go into his reign as an unbeliever. And I will purge from you the rebels and those who revolt against me, right? Okay. I will bring them out of the land where they reside, but they will not enter the land of Israel. So you will know that I am the Lord. So he's going to bring everybody, and then he's going to reduce them down. He's going to winnow them down, the Jews that actually believe. He's going to, you know, get rid of the ones that are rebels that are against him, but are of ethnic descent, that are Jewish. Get down to the all Israel that is Israel, that kind of a thing. There's the election that Tadion was talking about. Going to be those people that they're going to go into this kingdom. I will read one more scripture here as my time is running out. This is from Matthew 24, 38 and 39. But immediately after the tribulation those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet blast and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one of the sky to the other. So there's the answer to that one question. There will be angels along with saints at this time, just to correct what I said earlier. But he will actually roar from Zion. I can't imagine what the roar will be. It says also in this section, the roar. Like I said, I get nervous when, you know, there's the crack of thunder. I think the skies are going to peel up. I've seen some great storms living here, but the roar of Jesus Christ, yeah, it's going to be a massive thing. Quickly, I'm just going to say, verses 17 through 21, he does say in 16c that he will protect his people. Anyone who believes, he's going to protect in that day. They will, and I think that's more of a salvation, kind of a protection in that moment. And he will personally dwell in Zion. It says that in verses 17 through 21. The curse will be lifted off of the land of Israel, the land itself. The mountain in That's why I say this is just an introduction to what the world will be like in the when Christ reigns. The curse, you know, being lifted from how creation operates will be different. Mountains shall drip with new wine, hills flow with milk, flooded with water in a good sense. There will be plenty of water, fertile, fruitful, free of curse from the fall. So it's a magnificent thing that if the Jewish people are believers at that time, it's a wonderful thing for them that is to come after they get through the transition. They got to go through that. They got to, you know, Jacob's trouble. This is, tribulation is Jacob's trouble, and I think we're right in the middle of it when we address this battle that goes on, and so it's not a pretty time, but at least on the other side, there's something really good, And so I think any of those Jews that believe at that time will kind of have their breath taken away when they see the other side. It'll be a magnificent thing that God is going to do. All these centuries, they've been rejecting him publicly. And then he's going to do something super, super good for Israel. And then through them, to the world. So I got like half a second. Anybody have a comment? I know we covered a lot today. If you get anything, just know that God's going to win. God's going to win. Yeah, we know that. No matter what happens right now in our lives, lift our eyes up from what's right before us. Know that. However your life is going. Jewish friends. I was thinking, I only know one Jewish, like actual ethnic Jewish person in my life on Jew's side or Jen's side of the family. But, you know, they of course need to know these sorts of things, the truths that are in here. So let me pray. I'm half a minute over. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for your amazing, amazing faithfulness. Your amazing faithfulness. If you could just pour out your spirit, we would be so grateful. And we just thank you that there is coming a day when you will do a great, great work in the nation of Israel, on the land of Israel, and that we know that you are victorious, and there is a good age, a better age to come even. And we thank you for that. Lord, I just want to mention, I pray today that you would bless the gospel today when it goes out from Charlie Kirk's service. I know he was more political, but he had a great faith. And I just pray you bless the gospel. I know it will be preached today, and many will hear. And I pray that you would water that word. There might be salvation in many through it. And I pray that you would just be with us the rest of this day. May we honor you and appreciate all that you have revealed to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.